And it seems to me, now I understand that not everyone would be convinced by this, but it seems to me that what we have read up to this point in time would be sufficient for the child of God to say, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to avoid that. I don't want the physical consequences of it. I don't want the danger of addiction and the problems that come as a result of drinking. It's foolish to involve yourself in the use of that which has caused so many to fall into sin, caused so much destruction in homes and in our nation. And I assure you that this idea that I can handle it is a type of arrogance that has caused a great many to have great heartache, a great many to have destruction enter into their lives and into their families and with their health. And it indicates a very disturbing type of arrogance. It's one that God speaks against time and again in Scripture. We alluded to those individuals in Corinth. There's another list that is also given in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 6. You'll remember on that occasion, the Apostle Paul talks about some of the Israelites and all of the history of Israel that had gone on. He talked of the sins of the Israelites and said that these individuals were examples to us, that the things that were written in old times were written for our learning, for our admonition. We need to learn from the mistakes that they had made. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, there is that statement, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. That concept of temptation and the reality that Satan is wanting you to take that drink. Satan wants you to get involved in those kinds of things, those things that are characteristic of the Gentiles, because he knows that if you start, that he's got a way in. And if you're arrogant enough to think that you can handle it, then that is indeed a pride that is truly dangerous. If any man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls. We'll have more to say on that in a moment. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 23. Again, we have the verse up on the board, beginning in verse 29. Look at the language of the wise man of Proverbs. In verse 29, he asks the question, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Here's the warning, verse 31. Do not look on the wine when it is red, and when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, and it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Let me tell you something, especially to the young people who are here. There are individuals who probably have, depending upon your age, who certainly will as you continue to grow. And you may even hear this from individuals, adults who consider themselves to be responsible, that there is nothing wrong with it, that there is nothing dangerous about it. The wise man of Proverbs says, do not look at it. Do not look at it. Do not look at that wine. Yes, it's red. Yes, it looks pleasant. Yes, it sparkles in the cup. But the end result of an individual who imbibes in that can often leads to destruction, can often be detrimental to their welfare spiritually, welfare socially, welfare with regard to their health. And so he says, don't look at it when it sparkles in the cup and when it swirls around smoothly. What's the problem as we begin to discuss specifically the concept of drinking alcohol for the Christian? We're going to talk about social drinking. We've got some final considerations that we'll make in a little while where we'll deal with some of the issues that are raised by those who advocate it. But there are a couple of, I think, points to be made before then that are beneficial and helpful to us as we seek to work through this particular issue. The first thing is to note how destructive it can be for you to raise your glass with that of others in a social setting. Which you understand. Now, when we talk about social drinking, what are we talking about? Well, commonly we're talking about individuals who are in a group. It might be a party, maybe an office party, it may be a business lunch. If you are perhaps younger, it may be in a restaurant. It may be with your friends as you're sitting on the back of a pickup truck, on the tailgate of a pickup truck out in the middle of the pasture. We got social drinking. What happens when you raise that can of beer, when you raise that glass of wine, when you raise that highball glass and you click it and you give a toast or you talk with one another, visiting, socializing? What happens to your influence as a child of God? It's an important question to ask. In Matthew chapter 5, we're familiar with the text of verses 13 and following, that we're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's good for nothing. Now think about that. You're salt, but if, as the salt of the earth, as that which is supposed to influence those who are in the world, you no longer have that ability to influence them, they don't perceive you as different. They don't perceive your lifestyle as more righteous and holy. They perceive you as one of their own. Then what happens? Well, Jesus said, you're therefore good for nothing. The salt that has lost its savor is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but upon a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. If you engage in social drinking, that is, you are drinking with others. Are you shining as that light of righteousness? As that example of a sanctified and holy life in the presence of those who are without? So that by your influence, because you are different than they, not because of any perfection on your part, but because you are seeking to live a life of righteousness before God, do they perceive you in that way if you are involving yourself, drinking with them in a social setting? Second point to be made along these lines, and I truly believe this, if it is a correctly understood principle, would settle this question once for all. An interesting thing. I had an opportunity to go to a lectureship. And I won't name names in this case. There's no need to it. But in this particular case, there was a lectureship at Florida College, and there was an individual, he was on the faculty of the college, who preached that week that I was there the very best lesson in the entire series on the subject of sanctification. He began by going to the Old Testament, and he talked about the fact that individuals, that places, that circumstances were set apart by God as holy, and that one of the preeminent purposes, the establishment of the old law and all of the ritual purifications that were contained in it, all of the dietary restrictions that were contained in it, is that God is holy, and those who present themselves before God must do so as holy. That is, in holy conduct and life. If you're impure, you cannot stand before God. If you are going to stand before God because He is holy, you also must be holy. It was a wonderful a sermon. And in fact, he went on not only in the Old Testament, but he brought it into the New Testament. And he began to show that under the new covenant of God, it is a covenant of grace, but that the standard to which we are called is greater. And you'll remember, we'll read it in just a few moments in 1 Peter chapter 1, that call to holiness for those of us who are children of God. It was a wonderful, wonderful lesson. In fact, I told myself as I was scribbling madly notes, this I've got to preach. And I took that lesson on sanctification, and I followed that same exact process that he went through, and I've preached that in many, many meetings since that time. Problem was, at the end of that lesson, he didn't make any application. He didn't make any application. He established the principle of sanctification, didn't make any application at all. Found out later that same individual who made that sermon, such a wonderful sermon, himself advocated things like what we're talking about tonight. Social drinking, dancing, and other things. The principle of sanctification, if it is properly understood, that God is holy, and those who present themselves before Him must strive to be as holy, as righteous, as godly as we possibly can. If we were to fully grasp that and embrace it as God's children, we wouldn't have a problem with social drinking. We wouldn't have a problem with the toleration of false teachers. We wouldn't have a problem with immodest dress. We wouldn't have a problem with lasciviousness, with immoralities, adulteries, any of those things, because God's people would recognize the importance of being holy before Him. Now, I want you to consider that. And I want you to read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 13 through 16, the words of the apostle. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." That concept of sobriety there is not exclusively involving drink, but it has reference to a life of abstinence, that I am going to remove myself from sin. I'm going to remove myself from the lust of the flesh. I'm going to remove myself from the lust of the eyes, and I'm going to remove myself from the pride of life. I am going to live a life of sobriety, of abstinence before God. He says, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children." Notice, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. He's saying this is the way that you used to live in your ignorance. Don't conform yourself to the way you used to think, but instead, as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, this is that call back to the old covenant, and all of those rituals of purification, and all of those extreme penalties for presenting yourself to God in anything other than a sanctified way, He said, "Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy." That's the basis of it. And when you have an individual, and it doesn't matter whether it's this, I want to drink a little alcohol, or I want to go see some R-rated movies, or I want to wear this short dress, or I want to go, if you're a man, I want to go shirtless on the ball field, I want to do this, I want to do that. If you consider the fact that God is holy, and what He calls you to be is like Him, you're not going to try to do those things that you once did, but instead you're going to strive to live a life as perfect, as righteous, as sober or abstinent as you possibly can. The grace of God, the Apostle Paul said in Titus 2, brings salvation. It has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in the present age. I don't know how many times that I've had those kinds of discussions. It may be with young people who have open minds and they are struggling with these things. Often it is with an individual who has a rebellious spirit or who has a worldly mindset, and they want to get just as close as they possibly can to that line without crossing over. That attitude in and of itself is something that cannot be defended as a child of God. I want you to tell me just how worldly I can be without being too worldly. Well, that very attitude will condemn you before God, because the idea that God has established for us as Christians, you got the world over here, we want to get as far away from that world as we could possibly get. And unless we're striving to do that, we've got it wrong. We don't have the right attitude at all. Now, I want to talk about this just a little bit more in regard to this concept of drinking alcohol. The West Virginia University School of Public Health listed, and they went through in surveys and listed the most prevalent reasons why individuals seek to use alcohol or decide to drink. There are six of them, and they are predominantly the preeminent reasons that are given. The first one is curiosity. This, of course, is something that's impactful of young people especially. They want to know how alcohol use will make them feel. Not curiosity about the taste. That's not it. They see other people getting buzzed. They see other people that are falling down drunk. And they know that if you drink this alcohol, there's going to be some effect that you're going to feel. And they want to know what it is. And so curiosity and experimentation is the reason why the majority, this is the most common reason why an individual takes a drink, because they want to see what it's like. Now, I want you to understand that that is the effect of intoxication. When an individual is going to experiment, what he wants to do is to inebriate himself. He wants to figure out what it's going to feel like to be buzzed, to be altered in your perception. Now, that's something that is certainly not defensible as a child of God. to allow yourself to be put into a situation to where you're brought under the influence of something that is mind-altering and addictive. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13 where he even talks about things that are in themselves legitimate, things such as food and sexual expression. But with regard to those things, there are ways in which an individual can go beyond that, gluttony or sexual immorality. And he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I want you to understand that individuals who are taking that drink because they want to know what it feels like, they're wanting to come under the power of that substance. We could, by the way, alcohol, cocaine, marijuana, any other kind of drug that you're talking about, this is the type of thing that we're mentioning, and they're all the same. They're all mind-altering, mood-altering substances, and individuals take them because they want to feel different. That's the reason why the world takes those things. And that's something that we all, I think, acknowledge and understand. Second reason is stress reduction. So you've been drinking for a while. You're in a stressful situation in your life and you want a drink to take the edge off. Now, you've heard this. This is the way the world talks about these things. Drinking is a form of self-medication. And I do want to make note of something. There is a difference between therapeutic use of drugs and recreational use of drugs. Do we understand that? Everyone is in agreement with that. It's not a difficult concept for us to follow. A lot of times individuals will look to the therapeutic use of drugs, that is something that is perhaps prescribed by a doctor for a particular need, a physical need that is, and they will use that to justify the recreational use. They're two different things. We can even acknowledge that with regard to Timothy himself, who was told by Paul on one occasion to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. It was a medicinal purpose. But what we're talking about here is recreational use. I want to alter my perception of things. And so, what am I going to do? I'm going to imbibe portions of alcohol to the point to where that stress is released for a period of time. It doesn't do anything to the problem because as soon as you get sober again, the stress comes back. But that's the reason that is given. Third reason, to instill confidence. Now, this is in the social setting. You know, when I'm in a social setting, I'm really, really kind of shy. I'm kind of an introvert, and it's very difficult for me to talk to people. So I take a drink or two in order to loosen my tongue a little bit, take the edge off again, and then I become more and more sociable. Well, there's a reason for that. Drinking is what is referred to as, or alcohol is a disinhibitor. That is, inhibitions that you might have, limits that you may place upon yourself, those will be released or overcome if you use alcohol. Isn't that a dangerous thing to consider as a child of God? The fact that there are limits, things that I would not do if I did not drink, but if I drink, it might lead me to do something I otherwise would not. You know, a lot of those things that we do not do because God does not want us to do them. And there is a real danger in that. And those kinds of things can happen with only a drink or two, and I become more social. I become more confident. I say some things that I would not otherwise say. I do some things that I would not otherwise do. It is the effect of intoxication. The fourth, loneliness. We referred to this with regard to older ladies who are at home alone and they began to drink because drinking serves to suppress feelings of loneliness or abandonment. How does that happen? If you drink some lemonade, do you feel less lonely? No. You drink alcohol, you do. Because, again, of the effects of alcohol, the effect of intoxication. Two others, enjoyment. People like beer. They like whiskey. They like wine. Why? Not the taste. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the psychoactive effect of alcohol. It makes them feel good. And you hear about them. I'm gonna let loose this weekend. And we're just gonna have a good old time this weekend. Now they may regret it the next day, but they are really enjoying themselves. What are they enjoying? They're enjoying the effect of the intoxication. And then the final one, young people, peer pressure. Isn't that so? Isn't it true that a lot of people, because they may lack a bit of self-confidence, perhaps they lack a little bit of inability or a lacking of skills with regard to refusing, of saying no, it's hard sometimes to say no. And as a result of that, they go along because of peer pressure. Are any of those are the six top reasons why people drink, are any of them acceptable for a child of God? Absolutely not. You know, when I've talked to individuals who advocate social drinking, I have asked them, why is it that you want to drink? You know what they tell me? One of two things. Well, I like the taste. I like the taste. Or they say, well, you know, drinking a wine before dinner or after dinner is healthy for you. Nobody else says that. It's disingenuousness on the part of the child of God to do that. No one else says that. You know, whenever young ladies will talk about dancing and they want to dance, they want to go to dances, and we try to counsel them and say, listen, what you don't understand is the way boys' minds work. And you say, well, that's not going to happen with me. And that's certainly not the way I think. But then the world comes along and they have a movie called what? Dirty Dancing. You see, the world doesn't have to be disingenuous. The world likes it. And they really don't care whether it's right or wrong, whether it's acceptable to God or not. They just want to do it. The Christian comes over. The Christian wants to do it as well. They like it. They want to engage in those kind of activities. But now they've got to rationalize. They're the ones that are disingenuous. They're the ones that say it's because dancing's good exercise. It's because drinking tastes good. I like that taste of that beer. That's not the reason. The reason is because people want to feel the effects of the intoxicant. And again, I would remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I know that the hour is late. There's a lot of material to cover, but there are a couple of final considerations that I want to quickly make here. I would like you to turn with me to John chapter 2. Because I don't know that there's anyone here who would say this, but I do know that it is typically said, go through all this concept of the dangers of alcohol and the effects of alcohol intoxication and the fact that it is harmful to influence. And they say, but still, Jesus made wine in John chapter 2. Jesus made wine. Jesus drank wine. That's the claim that is made. Let's read very quickly the text of John chapter 2. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Notice they ran out of wine. They used up all the wine that they had. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And we have sufficient knowledge of measures to know. And in fact, I like the fact that the New King James Version has put it in the common vernacular. These water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, contain 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. 120 to 180 gallons of water on this particular occasion. He said to them in verse 8, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. The servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Now, looking at that particular phrase, a couple of things come to mind. That if it is contended that what was done here is that the water was changed into alcohol. Now, I want you to note, at the very beginning, I am not denying that the text says it was changed to wine. It certainly was changed to wine in the sense that the term is used in Scripture. But saying that it is turned to wine, if we say that it is turned to alcohol, what we are saying is that a group of people who in verse 10, we are told, had well drunk to the point that the wine that was served before was completely gone, were now given access by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, to between 120 and 180 gallons of alcohol. So if you say, if you contend, you have to understand this, come to the consequence, come to the realization of the consequences of this position. If you say that what Jesus created on that occasion was alcohol, then what you have to say is that Jesus, in effect, served bar. He was a bartender on that particular occasion. And I use that phrase, and I use it advisedly, I recognize, but there is a gospel preacher that I heard an awful long time ago, and that's what he said. Jesus Christ did not tend bar. And I'm in full agreement with him. That's not what this was. But you say, wait a second, it says wine. Well, actually, what it says in this particular case is oinos. That's the Greek term. I want you to think about something, because it is something that is impactful of our translations. And we do come across this from time to time. When we talk about baptism, for example, we talk about the word baptism. What is the word baptism or baptize? It comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is baptizo or baptisma. These words sound like the English word, right? And that's because when they were translated, they were, in effect, transliterated. And so when we talk about baptism, we recognize that by and large, society, religious society, thinks of baptism as immersion or pouring water on the head of a baby or sprinkling water on their forehead. That those three things are baptism. But in reality, that is a function of our society, not what the word actually means. Is that right? We all understand it. We all agree with regard to that. And so we define those terms. And because we define the terms, we know that baptism means immersion in water. We can say exactly the same thing with the word angel. So whenever angel comes along, people think of these beings that are not human, that have big wings, which in itself is a misrepresentation of what the angels of the Bible are. But they don't understand it comes from a Greek word, which actually, though sometimes it does refer to that created being, that group of beings that existed and that exists separate from humanity, but sometimes it merely refers to men because the word angelos means messenger. And so it's important that we define that term and we look at the context to figure out what the term actually means. And I could give you any number. The word church is another example of it. Any number of other examples. Do you understand that when the English language, when the Bible was translated into the English language, that alcohol consumption was present and endemic in that culture? So when the Greek word oinos was translated into the King James Version, and certainly all versions since then in the English, it is translated wine. Is that what the term means? Because just because it says wine, I actually preached a lesson like this 20 years ago now, where we were discussing these things. And at the end of that lesson, where I sought to describe this and define this, an older member of the church came up to me, and he himself was a teetotaler, but he came up to me and he says, I don't care, it still says wine. Still says wine. But what he was putting upon that Greek term was his own American definition and what he thought wine to be. That's bad Bible study. It is not the way in which you interpret God's Word. Now let's think just for a few moments, and we don't have a great deal of time to go into this, but I'm going to give you a resource that you can go to and study it in more detail. Both in the Hebrew, where there are a number of different words that are used and are almost always translated wine in Scripture, as well as the Greek term oinos, they're generic terms. And depending upon the context, they may indeed have reference to that which can cause inebriation, drunkenness, alcoholic wine. But sometimes the reference is simply to grape juice. That is, the definitions of these terms, these are terms that are used to express the concept of the fruit of the grape. And that's what the terms mean. Now, they are used a little bit differently. Some of them have reference to fresh fruit of the grape, some that has existed for a while, some is referred to as sweet. and some are not, but the term is a generic term. All the terms actually are generic terms. And if they are read without the social biases that exist in our society, then what becomes evident is that the context is what determines the meaning. And we too often have looked at the word, and we do this, by the way, with a lot of other things as well. We take a word. That's what they do with church. You see the word church, ekklesia. Sometimes, depending on the context, it means a gathering. It may be a riotous mob. It may be a reference to God's called out people. You have to go to the context to define the meaning. And the interesting thing about that is that sometimes wine is considered a blessing. Psalm 104 is an example of it. Sometimes wine is considered a curse. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 9 is an example of that. How can wine be a blessing and stated as a blessing from God? God gives you this wine. And in other times that this wine is a curse. How can that be? Same term, same word. How can it be? Well, the most obvious explanation that is given is sometimes it's talking about unfermented wine, sometimes fermented wine. I'll give you an example. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10, concerning the blessings that will come from obedience. The wise man says, your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with tirosh, with wine. Your vats will overflow. Now, I understand in the New King James Version, at least, it is new wine. And again, there are those distinctions. But it still says wine. I guess I could say that same thing that elderly Christian said to me. It still says wine. Yeah, but it's wine in the vat. Is that wine fermented or not? No, the blessing that is contained there is wine that is unfermented. In ancient times, people say it had to be fermented because they had no means of making it unfermented. That's not so. There's a book that I want to note. Now, actually, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to go on to the book and make note of it, and then I'll come back to the slide. This is a book that I have in my library. It's entitled Wine in the Bible, A Biblical Study on the Use of Alcoholic Beverages. It's written by Samuel Bacciacci. I think he has a doctorate. He is or at least at 1989 when this was written, he was a teacher, a professor at a particular university that was run by Seventh-day Adventists. He's done an intensive study on this particular issue, specifically with regard to the use of the word wine in Scripture, as well as the methods and means by which fermentation or keeping grape juice unfermented, the way those were accomplished in ancient times. And so if you have an opportunity, of course, this PowerPoint will be up online. I don't expect you to write all this and get it right necessarily, but we'll have that available to you. Actually, that PDF at the bottom, you can buy the book if you want to, but the PDF is online. It's all 263 pages of that book, and it's free there at that website. So there is a very extensive study that can be done there. But getting back to that, I just want to make note of something. Actually, ancients had a more difficult time preserving fermented wine than they did the unfermented juice of the grape. It was actually relatively easy for them to maintain grape juice in an unfermented state. Let me give you just four very quick ways in which it was done. First thing they did was boil the juice down to a syrup. It's called a must. And if they were to do that, and I forget exactly what the ratio is that it was condensed into, but if you do that by cooking the syrup to where it gets down to that thick consistency, you've actually killed the majority of the yeast that is found in the product of the grape. And as a result of that, in destroying the yeast, you stop the fermentation. And the must could be kept indefinitely. So what would happen? You know, sometimes there are things that are said, and we can look in classical Greek literature to look at this as well, where the wine was cut with water. There are two reasons for this. If it was a fermented wine, it was cut and diluted to where the fermentation or the degree of alcohol in a particular drink was much less than what we see in our day and time. But a lot of time, the water was simply added to reconstitute it as grape juice. In other words, you got syrup, you want to drink. So you put some syrup in the glass, you add some water, you stir it up, and now you've got grape juice. We do the same thing. My kids used to love orange juice. And so my wife would get orange juice. But she wouldn't buy the buckets of fresh orange juice. She would get the frozen concentrate. And you know, I go funk into the vase, and you would add tap water to it, and you'd stir it up a while, and it would melt, and then you would have orange juice. And that's exactly what they did in ancient times by boiling the juice down to a must. Secondly, filtration. Sometimes they would be very careful in the way in which they pressed the grapes, because the skin and the seeds is where the yeast is. And if you express the grapes in a very gentle way, and then you filter out all of the skin and all the seeds that remain, you have removed most of the yeast. And as a result of that, you could put it in a carefully sealed jar, you could store it in a cool place, and it would remain unfermented for up to a year. And again, there's plenty of ancient documentation with regard to these kinds of processes. How about cold storage? You realize that if you take the grapes and you squeeze the grapes and you're able to put them in water that is below 40 degrees and keep them there for a period of time, the period of time is 6 to 8 weeks, then you can remove it from it, the yeast is dead, and it would keep again for up to a whole year. The final way is very interesting to me, because they would basically fill the flask up halfway with wine, and then they would burn sulfur. And the sulfur fumes would fill the remainder part of the jar. They would stop it up, and the sulfur would kill the yeast. I don't know that that would taste necessarily very good, but that's something that they did. Apparently, it did taste fine. And then they would carefully seal the jar with pitch, and it would kill the yeast, and you could keep it indefinitely. So it could be done. And when you hear someone say, well, we know for a fact that it was fermented, because they didn't have refrigerators back then, and so they couldn't keep the grape juice unfermented. Well, yes, actually, they can, and actually, they did. And so I want you to consider that. The final point that I want to make, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is an important point. And again, because of the time constraints, I'll try to make my point in a concise way. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3, we are told, much of this I've already argued with regard to influence. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And so he says, you are, this is a consequence, you are to aim yourself with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's that change, that holy life that we referred to. Now, he says in verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. That doesn't mean that we were doing what the Gentiles told us to do. What that means is we were living like the Gentiles live. What they wanted to do is what we want to do. We've done that long enough, is what the Apostle Peter is saying. That's what we used to do. It's not what we should do up to this point. But he doesn't stop there. He actually states some things that they used to do. Lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So there are five different things that are given in this list. There are three of them that have reference to drinking. The three that are under consideration, we have already talked about drunkenness, that we all agree that that's sinful, do we not? In this context, there's no doubt that drunkenness is sinful. It was that which was characteristic of the Gentiles, and as a holy person, we're to stop doing that, drunkenness. Now, it's a different word than we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson. This one is oinophlusia, and the word flusia has reference to an excess. Oino is oinos, a wine, an excess of wine. We did make note of the term that is translated here, revelries. That's that same word, komos. Talk about the toga parties. We talked about spring break. We talked about binge drinking and carousing. But there's a third word that is found in this particular text, and that is drinking parties. It's actually one word in the Greek. The Greek word is potos. Potos, P-O-T-O-S, if you look at the anglicized version of it. It simply means a drinking. That's all it means, a drinking. And the interesting thing about that, if you go to the lexicographers, there is not necessarily any indication of amount that is contained in this. It has reference instead to occasion. A drinking party. The idea that we gather together to have a drink. Now, what is that? That's social drinking. That's what we're talking about here. Coming together for the purpose of having a drink. That's why we're gathering. We're going to have a company office party. What are we going to do at the party? We're going to get together and we're going to toast a successful year. Or have a toast for the holidays. Or we're going to get together and we're going to have a wedding. And at the wedding, we're going to raise our glasses and give a toast to the bride and groom. That's what that's referring to. That's exactly what that is referring to. R.C. Trench, in his book, Synonyms of the New Testament, he says it's not of necessity excessive. I want to read to you. Actually, we'll put the quote up on the board. This is from Albert Barnes' commentary. He's a well-known, been around for a long, long time. And this is his commentary from James to Jude. So included in that is the text of 1 Peter. So he's referring to potos, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. The thing forbidden by it, that word potos, is an assembling together for the purpose of drinking. There is nothing in this term, this word, referring to eating or to banqueting, as the term is now commonly employed. The idea in the passage is that it's improper for Christians to meet together for the purpose of drinking, as wine, toasts, etc. The prohibition would apply to all those assemblages where this is understood to be the main object. It would forbid, therefore, an attendance on all those celebrations in which drinking toast is understood to be an essential part of the festivities, and all those where hilarity and joyfulness are sought to be produced by the intoxicating bowl. Such are not proper places for Christians. Now, we started at the beginning of our lesson by talking about what some Christians are wanting to do now. They're wanting to go, let's say, maybe not go to a bar, but let's talk about a sports bar, perhaps. You say it's not happening? It's happening. I'm aware of a particular instance in the state of Texas where five young men went to a sports bar to watch a soccer game, and they weren't even participating in drinking, but they were there. And as a result of being there, they were interviewed by the local television program, the local television news, so that everybody saw these five Christian young men in a sports bar being interviewed about the game. You think that didn't impact their influence? And yet nothing was done. No admonition that was given to. In fact, one young man who had the temerity to admonish them for what they did, he was called into the carpet by one of the elders of the congregation, said he shouldn't have done it. Should have gone to him privately, and he should have maybe dealt with the issue in a non-confrontational manner. That's the kind of teaching that I indicated earlier is being done today. Kind of view that's being held. Social drinking is condemned by the text of 1 Peter chapter 4. Not because Albert Barnes says it. I just put that up there because he says it pretty good. That's what the Holy Spirit says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. A Christian is not to be in places and circumstances and situations where people are raising those drinks to socialize and to have fun and to enjoy themselves. That's what Gentiles do. And as Christians, we ought not to be doing it. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to emphasize again, liquor is a corrupting substance. It brings sin and destruction. No one who is of any sound and sane mind can dispute the truth of that particular statement. Now, brethren, can we not say that Christians should abstain from the sin of consuming alcohol? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, the wise man says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Don't be led astray. Don't think that just because society accepts it, and please do not think that just because too many preachers and too many elders and too many churches are not standing against it, that it's okay. Because if you think that, and you allow yourself to imbibe and to begin, you may be leading yourself to the destruction of your soul. It's a dangerous thing. It's something we need to consider. Carefully consider. Because the sin that so many are committing, thinking that they're all right, especially because they're being told that they're all right, may lead some to lose their soul for an eternity. I don't want you to lose your soul. If you think that I've been a little harsh in what I'm saying, please just attribute that to conviction and zeal and trying to get those words out, because it is a dangerous thing. And I have firsthand seen many, many times where lives, health, families, and social constructs were destroyed because of the use of alcohol. I don't want it to happen to you. We offer the invitation. I appreciate very much, by the way, your kind attention. I knew that I had a lot, and I went as fast as I could, but every time I preach this, it gets longer. So I'm going to have to start cutting it back, I suppose. But we are going to offer an invitation at this time, and we do want you to consider carefully your soul standing before God. If something in this lesson convicted you, it may be that something I said or perhaps has been said this week has led you to see that there's a need for you to repent, to make amends, to make a change in your life, then we want to assist you in that. If you're not a child of God and would like to become one, we certainly want you. It doesn't matter how late the hour is, I guarantee you people will stay and rejoice that a soul has come to the Lord. So if you desire to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, we will rejoice with you and we will assist you in that. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.